not understand why anyone would desire to be a child of God. I understand the world's problem, and I understand their tendency to believe that it is not a type of life that would be a pleasing and desirable type of life to live. They are uninformed regarding Christianity, and they do not know what it means to be a child of God. What I find more troubling and more perplexing is not the world's attitude, but sometimes the attitude of other Christians who seem to be unhappy, and seem to be unhappy being a part of the Lord's church, and seem to be unhappy in their life as God's people. Yes, our lives at times become burdensome, it becomes weary. There are times that we allow the difficulties of this life to overshadow and to overwhelm us and to push out the joys that we have of being a Christian. Do the disadvantages outweigh the advantages? I believe that's a question that is an honorable question and one that we need to ask. And do our joys surpass our trials and our tribulations? And can this type of life be the best type of life that there is to live? Tonight, I want to examine the answer to these questions. And I want to talk about the positive side of Christianity. And I want to talk about tonight why Christians should be happy people. Why should we be happy? Why should we enjoy being a child of God? And why should we exemplify to the world that being a Christian is a positive thing? It is an encouraging thing. And it is the best type of life to live, and it far surpasses any other type of life in this world. We want to use as a text tonight a statement in Proverbs. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and verse number 20, it says that he who heeds the word wisely will find good. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. I think one of the keys to understanding to be happy in the Lord and to be happy being a Christian is to understand that we must trust God in order for that to become a reality. There is no way that you're going to deal with the difficulties of life. There is no dealing with the uncertainty of things that sometimes befalls us here in this world. And there is no way to handle the things that come upon us as God's people that unless you trust God enough, unless you have enough faith in Him, you could truly learn what it means to be happy in the Lord. And so tonight I want to examine for a few moments why we should be happy people. And I want to begin with by telling and explaining that I believe that we are special people. That does not mean that we are better. That does not mean that we are of greater importance to God than any other person, nor does it mean that we are better than any other group. It just means that we are special because of our relationship with God. Now, special means of a distinct or particular kind of character, having a particular function or a purpose. If you read in the Old Testament, there are many passages, such as Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, that God explained to that second generation that grew up in the wilderness that God did not choose us because we were the most righteous. He did not choose us because we were the greatest in number. And He did not choose us because we were more special than any other people. He simply chose them because He loved them and because He had a plan and He had a purpose and they would serve His purpose. We also read in the Bible in 1 Peter 2, and verse number 9, that we are a special people because we are part of the family of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse number 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I want you to notice that we are His own special people. We belong to Him. We have a relationship with Him. We also understand in Matthew the 6th chapter, in verse number 8, that we can address Him as our Father. We have a relationship with God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But last of all, we need to understand that we have a better life being in Christ, being this special person. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, in 1 John 1 and verse 3, the gospel writer of John, the apostle John, wrote that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. God intended for His people to be happy people. Now, that does not mean that means that everything is going to go well and go exactly the way that we want it. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have some adversity. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have some tribulation. And it does not mean that we're not going to have some things that we're going to have to overcome along the way. It doesn't mean that at all. And what it does mean is understanding the total package, understanding the totality of what it means to be in the family of God and to be a special person and a possession of God. That should give us great comfort. That should give us great joy that we are counted worthy to be in the family of God. I appreciate and love my parents because they gave me life. I am proud to be their son. But I am even more prouder to be a child of God, to be in the family of God, and to be part of the greatest family that this world has ever known. And to be a child of God is indeed a blessing. It is a privilege. It is an honor. It is a right that God gives us by our obedience to Him to allow us that He will adopt us into His family and to make us one of His children. And being one of His children, then we are part of the inheritance and the blessings that we know are in Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. But why should we be happy people? Why should Christians be happy people? Well, I'm going to just give you a few reasons. Number one is that we have been brought out of the bondage of sin. When you are a child of God, you have left one life for another. And you have left one bondage to be a service to another. The Bible clearly tells us without any reservation that sin separates a man from God. When a man commits sin, he alienates himself and he separates himself from God. He can have no relationship with God as long as he continues in sin, is unwilling to repent. Now, I want you to notice that I didn't say because he sins, he can have no relationship with God. It's those who are unrepentant, it's those who are unwilling to turn away, it's those who are unwilling to do what God says to take care of the sin that cannot continue a relationship with him. The Bible is very clear about what sin does. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome, that is a decision that we make. It's who we yield ourselves to be servants to. In verse 16 it says, do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, that you are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We ought to be eternally thankful that the bondage of sin has now been broken. When we become a child of God, it releases us under the condemnation and the guilt and the consequences of what that sin will bring in our life. We have been released from that death sentence. That should indeed make us joyful. The Bible also says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that God's hand is not short and that he cannot help us, but that sin has separated you from God. Sin is the great separator. It is the thing that made necessary Jesus to come to this earth. Sin made it necessary that his son die on the cross. Sin made it necessary that there be a message of reconciliation, and sin made it necessary that there be a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so sin is a great separator. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is an emphatic statement. When I commit sin, when you commit sin, what we deserve and what we should gain is death, spiritual death. That's what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden from the presence of God, and they sinned. They were separated from God. That's what sin does to a man. And when we have been bought in Christ, we have been released from that condemnation of our action. That does not mean that the consequences of our action may not follow us for some time, but the guilt, the punishment that we are due has been removed because of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. The Bible tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And anybody that says he's not a sinner, the Bible says there's no truth in him. For if we say we sin not, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first thing that we need to understand, that when we become a child of God, we have been released from this bondage. The shackles of sin have been broken. We no longer have to be a slave to it. We no longer have to look at it, and we no longer have to worship and pattern our life after its teaching and its allurement. Because now we see sin in a whole different light. Now we understand what sin does. We understand how it made our life and how it made our life impossible to be with God. But the Bible also tells us that when we were in sin, we were without God, and we were without His Son. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 12, and this is very evident from this passage. In verse 12 it says, at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now I want you to look at that last statement. No hope and without God in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no understanding that I could show or give you that would be a bleaker picture than a life without hope. If there is no hope in your life, that indeed is a bleak picture. And a man or a woman that is without God and without His Son has no hope of better things. There is no hope of that. It's an impossibility. In John the 8th chapter, verse 33, the Bible tells us that we must be free from our bondage to sin. If we're ever going to be happy, if we're ever going to be happy in this world, if we're ever going to be at peace with God, we've got to be released from this bondage of sin. Sin entraps us, and now we have been set free. It's like being in prison and be given a reprieve. Your sentence has been commuted. It's like being on death row and the pardon has come in from the governor. You were subject to death, but now you have been given life. That is indeed something that should make us very happy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through 11, there's a number of sins enumerated there, and the Bible says at the conclusion of that text that those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. People who practice sin, people who will not leave sin, people who will not repent of their sin, and people that will do the works of the flesh, as we read in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, those things make us slaves to that, and it makes it an impossibility for God to save us, and it gives us no hope. We have no relationship with God, and we have no relationship with the Son. How bleak a picture is that? Without God, without the Son, without hope. If there's a bleaker picture than that, I don't know what it is. If you are a child of God and you've been diagnosed with a dreaded disease and you're going to die, is that bleak? Depends on what perspective you look at. It will be bleak because of the love that you have for your family and your friends that you'll be gone. But if your life's right with God and you're in a proper relationship with God and you're in a place where you prepared yourself, is that really bleak, or is that a very positive thing because you know that whatever you suffer here is going to end at death and you're never going to suffer again? Not so bleak. 1 John chapter 2, John told us in 1 John chapter 2 not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. So all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, and lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And these are of the world, they are not of God. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. And then we also know in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 that we are not to conform ourselves to the thinking and the teaching of this world. The Christian has been reconciled back into fellowship with God. And being a child of God brings you out of that death sentence. It brings you out of that road that leads you to destruction and eternal separation from God. You know, I think what's difficult for the world, and sometimes is difficult for us, to understand that it's one thing to be separated from God temporarily. When I commit sin, until I repent of it and pray and ask God to forgive me, I'm separated from God. But it's a whole different issue if we're talking forever, without end. And the child of God who understands what he has in Christ need not ever fear that that will happen. Because God gives us a way to make sure that it will never happen. Yes, we all have our difficulty. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our struggles. But if we are faithful to God and if we will try to follow God's prescription and his remedy to get better, then we don't have to fear eternal separation. That should make us happy. You know, death is a terrible thing. And it's very traumatic for all of us. Nobody wants to lose a loved one. When someone dies, it's a traumatic, it's probably the most traumatic experience that we experience as human beings. But how comforting is it if we lose one that's in the Lord? Takes some of the sting away, doesn't it? Takes some of the pain away, doesn't it? Why? Because we know that our loved one is in a better place. We know that our loved one is no longer suffering with the difficulties, the ails, the difficulties of this life. They are ended and to never be experienced again. How much is that worth? To know that for sure. And as a child of God, prepared to meet God, you can know that for sure. That if your life ends tomorrow, that's not a terrible thing. If you're ready. If you're ready, it's not a terrible thing. And so I believe one of the things that we ought to be happy is that we've been released from this death sentence. That we have been given a reprieve and we have been given life. That should make us indeed happy. But there's another thing that should make us happy, and that is the right and the privilege that we have to pray to God. All of us understand that there are times when no one else can help us except God. There are times when we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, our heart is burdened, it seems that things are overwhelming us, we don't know where to turn, but we know that when we turn to God, we know we have an attentive ear. And we know we have one that truly worries and cares about what concerns us. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, the people in the world do not understand what that is worth. They have no comprehension about what it means and what a comfort and peace of mind it is that you can go to God with your innermost thoughts, with your innermost struggles, with your innermost difficulties, and when it's the most difficult time in your life, that you can pray to God and you know that he hears your prayer. Why do I know that? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 that his ears are open to our prayers. His ears are open. What does that mean? It means he's concerned. The Bible also tells us that we are to make our requests known unto him. Be anxious for nothing, but with all prayer and supplication, make your prayers and your requests known to God. Why? Why does he beseech us to do that? Because God can help us. No, he may not take the obstacle away. You know, if a loved one dies, he can't take that pain away. He can't bring that loved one back to life. But he can help you deal with the difficulty of the loss. He can comfort you. He can help you deal with it, that it does not overcome your faith. That it does not overcome you to the point that you want to give up. That's the power of prayer. The Bible also tells us it guards us against anxiety. Who among us doesn't have anxiety about the future? About the welfare of our children, about the direction the world's going in. Who among us doesn't have anxiety to the difficult decisions that are being made that's pointing the world into a direction that is going to be very difficult for our children and our grandchildren? Who doesn't worry about that? You can worry yourself into the grave, worrying about what could happen and what will happen. You could just worry yourself sick. You've heard that statement. You ever known people to do that? I have. People are just worrying themselves until they're sick. But a child of God need not do that. Turn over to Matthew 6 for a moment. I think sometimes we read this passage and we really don't get the full import of the positive things that Jesus is saying. In verse number 29. Well, in verse 27 it says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither spin and they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but they grow. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles do seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all of these things. Notice what it says there. Your Father knows you need all of these things. You know what we call these things? We call them necessities of life. We call them things, food, shelter, and clothing. Those are necessities of life. It says God knows that you need those things. Well, what's he going to do because he knows you need those things? Verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Now, what does that mean? That means God's going to present the opportunity, and God's going to give you the ability that you can do the things that you need to do for yourself if you'll trust him that he'll allow that to happen. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I have never seen a Christian beg or go hungry. I've seen the need, but I'd always saw it fulfilled. God's people that put God first, God will take care of it. Now, he didn't say he'd take care of you in the way maybe you want to be taken care of, but he says the things that you need in your life, God will provide the opportunity that you can take care of yourself. God promised that. Can God deliver on that promise? The God could speak this world to existence could make good on that promise. The Bible also says, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know what? It is difficult. When you go to the hospital and somebody is struggling for life, just watching them is difficult. Just watching them struggle for breath. The last few days watching Sister Davis. Just struggle for breath. What I wouldn't do to be one of these faith healers. That I have the power and the ability to go in there and lay my hands and pray to God and have that removed from her. What I wouldn't give to have that power. But I don't have that power. But I pray, and what I do, you know, what do you pray for in a situation like that? You pray for comfort. You pray for the family because it's agonizing. They're watching it. I don't know if any of you know, but Tuesday will be Bert and Shirley's 48th wedding anniversary. Now, it's difficult, brethren. It's heart-wrenching to watch people struggle. But that's why God says, take it to me. All the things that you and I could do, and we could do much to comfort, and we could do much to encourage, but there's no one that can comfort like God. And what is that worth that you can go, and you can pray to God, and you can tell him how you're struggling, and what you need, and know that God will help you get through it? I'm going to tell you, that's the only way you're going to get through it. You're not going to get through it in any other way. You know, we were talking on the elevator going down the other day, and Brother Davis looked at me and he said, you know, I don't know how people deal with things like this without God. I don't know how they cope with it. And I agree with them. I don't know how they cope with it either. Anytime, anywhere, any place, under any circumstance, you can call to God and he's never too busy. He's never going to turn a deaf ear, and he's always willing to help you if you're willing to help yourself. God is there. You know, I could promise to do a lot of things, but I might be limited and not be able to carry through with what I want to do. But that's not true with God. God is not limited like man. I could promise to do a lot of things, and I could die before I could ever accomplish them. I could be struck, sick, and I could die, or things might happen to me and my family that would make it impossible for me to carry out what I want to do. But that's not so with God. And then the Bible tells us a passage that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. You know, I remember a number of years ago that I had a class with a sister of one of the members of the congregation where I attended, and she wasn't a Christian, and we studied for a number of, she attended classes off and on for a number of years. And at the end of one of the classes, she told me that it gave her great comfort to pray every night. And I asked her, I said, Beth, how do you start your prayer? She said, well, my Father in heaven. I said, is he really your Father? He said, what do you mean? I said, how can you address God as your father when you're not in his family? How can you address him if you're not one of his children? And she said, well, I know God hears my prayer. I said, I didn't say that. God hears everything we say and do. I didn't say that. But I'm saying that he listens to his children in a way that he doesn't listen to the world, because he has obligated himself to his children. He has promised to hear them. That is not true of the sinner. And so all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And we need to understand that there is a privilege and there's an honor to be in Christ because of the things that it provides us. How difficult would your life be without prayer? How difficult would your life be if you didn't have the ability and the knowledge to know that you could turn to God with anything that's troubling you? I don't think you can put a money value on that, can you? That's a privilege. That's a blessing. It should make us happy. But you know something else that brings me great happiness being a Christian is the security that I find in the divine promises of God. God has made me some promises that give me great comfort. Number one, he tells me that he cannot lie. Whatever God has told me, I can know that that is the way that it is. When God says, cast my care upon you because I care for you, that's the truth. He can't lie to me. Confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God cannot lie. Make your request known unto God. If you ask anything in my name, if you ask it, you will receive it. That is a promise from God. God hears the prayers of his children. How comforting is it to know that God does not lie? When God says, if you'll be faithful, if you do the best that you can, my love and my mercy and my grace, it will see you through and you'll gain heaven. God promised and he cannot lie. That will happen if we will believe and do our part. The Bible also says he will never leave us. Do not be discouraged. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ladies and gentlemen, God has never, ever turned his back on one of his children. Ever has he, nor will he ever do it. You say, well, wait a minute. He left the children of Israel. Now, go back. It wasn't God that left. It wasn't God that became disobedient. You remember when God gave them the law? He said it's blessings and it's life. It's life or it's death. It's blessing or cursing. What was the blessing? What was the life? If you'll be obedient and do things the way I say, if you follow my commandments, but if you're disobedient, there's going to be cursings and there's going to be death. God left it up to them. He cannot lie. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if he cannot lie that he's going to be there to do what we need, he also cannot lie when he says that he's going to punish the evildoer. He can't lie about that. If he's true on one end, he's got to be true on the other end of it. And it should be very comforting to us that he will never leave us. One of my favorite poems is The One Footprints. I have a copy in my office. I look at it every day. It's one of the most comforting, and it's not a scripture, but it teaches a very powerful truth to me. The man's talking about walking through life and having difficulties. And then at the time that he went through the most difficult parts of his life, and when he was really struggling and when he was really alone, he looked and he couldn't find God. He asked you, where were you? When I was going through these difficult times and when I was really needing you, I couldn't find you. Where were you? And the last line of that poem says, it was then I carried you. Yeah, there's only one set of footprints because he's carrying me. Has God ever carried you? He's carried you every time you needed him to. And even when maybe you weren't worthy for him to do it, he did it anyway. How much is that worth? He'll help us defeat Satan. Satan can't beat you. Satan can't beat any of us unless we open a door and allow him to do so. The Bible says that we submit our lives to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. Remember what Hebrews 6:18 said, God cannot lie. You submit to God, you reject the devil, and he'll leave and he'll go on to other pastors. He'll come back to you, but he will leave you. God says that he gives us the ability that we can defeat Satan. He cannot win. He can't make me do wrong. He can't make me do the wrong thing. He can tempt me. He can put a snare, he can put a trap, but he cannot make me step in it. God says he can't do that. And the Bible says he'll help us overcome temptation. There is no temptation that's taken you that is common to man, but with every temptation, he will make a means of escape that you might be able to bear it. You know what? One of the first places to overcome temptation is not to get in that situation. You know, that's a way of escape. I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes the way of escape is not to place yourself in that situation to begin with. But even if I did, through my weakness and through my ignorance, God would prevent a way for me to get out. But you know the key here is, you got to be looking for it. You got to want the way out. God will allow you to be able to overcome temptation. That's a promise. That's a promise that God cannot renege on. The Bible also tells us that he will give us weapons for the fight. If you read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 18, you will see the spiritual armor that he tells every child of God to maintain. And there's offensive and defensive things there. And it says at the end of that thing, it says that the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. God gives us the ability to sustain the fight, to defend ourselves, and when it's necessary, to take the fight to the devil and to overcome him. God gives us the ability to do that. That's a promise. That spiritual armor, you know, if you look at that spiritual armor, there's nothing for your back. Never really considered that until a preacher pointed out in the lesson one time. I went to a gospel meeting. He says, you know, look at that armor and there's nothing to protect your back. And you know, I went back and looked at it and there's not. You know why? Because you're never running away. You don't need to be running away. When you have God on your side, Romans 8 verse 31, it says, if God be for you, who can be against you? Who can defeat you as long as you stand with God? The worst they could do is kill you. Can't steal your crown of life. Can't steal your hope of heaven. Can't steal the eternal life he's promised you. Can't do that. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, he has given us the words of life. When you read the Bible, you're reading the words of life. We sing a song sometimes, the wonderful words of life. They give us the ability to obtain what we really want. Those words have meaning. There's power in them. The Bible says he has promised eternal rest. The Bible says in John 14, Jesus himself said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Bible tells us in Hebrews now 4 and verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. Revelation 1, 21 and verse 4, it talks about a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no tears, no crying, no sorrow, no death. Such a place exists, but it's not on this earth. It's in heaven. And God has promised that he could take away the fear of death. Do you fear death? Are you worried about dying? I'm not saying you're looking forward to it. I'm saying, do you fear what will happen after death? Do you fear what will happen after you die? How could Paul make the statement, to stay here or to die and be with Christ, I'm between the two. It will be to my profit to stay with the Philippians, but it will be much better for me to go and be with Christ. Could you say that tonight? Could you make that statement? Could you make the statement if you never rise to see another day that that'd be okay? I hope so. If you can't, do something about it. That you can make such a statement. The Bible says that Hades wears thy victory and sting wears the sting in death. We're going to die, brethren, and there's no way around that. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that we're appointed once to die, and after death comes judgment, and God has to tell us how we're going to die or when we're going to die, but we're going to die. But that's not the bad, that's not the end of the story, and that's not the negative side of it. The positive side is death is not the end. And so we have these promises that God has promised us, and as Christians, we know that he can deliver. How happy should that make you? How happy should you be at the divine promises God has given you? That should make you very happy to know that God can deliver on every one of his promises. But there's one more thing I want to talk about in just a minute that I believe is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us as his children. and that's brotherly love. If you would take your New Testaments and you would open them up and you would begin reading in Matthew and you read all the way to the book of Revelation, you will find that there is a great deal of teaching in God's Word about our relationship as brethren and sisters in Christ. God has much to say about the attitudes and the feelings that we have one for another. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus himself said that he gave a new commandment, as I have given you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And verse 35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, that's a statement made by the Lord. The Lord said it is a sign of our discipleship, the love that we have one for another. The Bible says, if a man who is overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to help one another through the rough edges and through the difficulties that we all have. The Bible also says that we are to prefer one another. That we are to have a preference to be with one another. That we are to have a love one for another. And the Bible says that we are to esteem each other highly. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. In Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, he gave a commentary on what it means to esteem each other highly. He says in verse number 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean to esteem others better than yourself? What does that mean? What that means is, the church doesn't revolve around any one person. Not around me, not around the elders, not around just a man. It doesn't revolve around any one person. Each one of us have an importance to God. Each one of us have an importance in this church. And each one of us need each other. And if there is a problem and there is a difficulty, listen to me very well. If there is a problem and there is a difficulty, you had better work it out now, because you will not work it out in eternity. You cannot get to heaven with hate and anger and malice in your heart against another brother for any cause, for any reason. You will not gain heaven. Mark it down. Why? Anger, malice, ill will is sin, and God has no fellowship with sin. Why does God talk so much about this? Because it's important. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 that we must have a genuine love for brethren. What does it mean to have an unfeigned love for the brethren? What does that mean? It means genuine. It means real. It does not mean phony. It does not mean superficial. It doesn't mean toleration. It means a deep, abiding concern one for another. The Bible says that God hates those who sow discord. Look at the seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. The last one mentioned is those who sow discord among brethren. The Bible disdains those who treat others badly. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 15. Galatians 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, because lest you be consumed one from another. Hold up the hands of the weary. Or do we point fingers of blame? Do we seek to find the good, or do we seek to find the fault? Are we a real family, or are we just a bunch of individuals? The love of brethren is one of God's greatest blessings, and it's going to be the detriment to some. It is not a suggestion. It is not a choice that you can make. Let me ask you a simple question, brethren. Who do you think is going to be in heaven? Just the people you like? Just the people you get along with? Or are we all supposed to be there? You know, the Bible tells us that we're a family. You have physical family. All of us have physical families. What do you do when you have a problem in your physical family? You work it out. When you got a difficulty between your brother and sister, or you got a difficulty with an aunt and uncle, or you got a difficulty with your grandparents, or even your parents, you do the best you can to work it out. Why? Because there's a love there. And I've been told forever that blood's thicker than water. Not with God. Not with God, it's not. Our love for each other is to be just as strong, if not more, for one another than it is our physical families. If you don't believe that, read Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 37. Love of brethren. It is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us, each other. Let me ask you a simple question. Who understands better the tribulations and trials of living the life for God than another Christian? Who understands the difficulty that the world places before you to discourage you and overwhelm you, that you give up your faith? Who understands that better than another child of God? And who understands the struggles and trials that all of us have better than another child of God? And do you believe the world's going to encourage you to live for God more than your brethren will encourage you to do so? I would hope and I would pray that we have such a relationship that if I need you, that I could pick up the phone and I could call you, and I know if you could help me, you would help me. And I would hope that you know that the same is true about me. You know, there's things about all of us, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't like. There's things about all of our character that we'd like to change, and some of it we can't, some of it we can't. But would we allow that to cause us, to both of us, to lose heaven? I hope not. I pray not. We need to learn that some of the greatest blessings is the love that we are to have one for another. Please take your songbook out and turn to the song that's been selected. I want to conclude this lesson tonight by telling you that I believe from my study of the Bible that there is no earthly way of life that is richer, fuller, and better than being a child of God. If there's a better life, I don't know what it is. If there's a better family to be a part of, I don't know what it is. The Bible tells us we are to be thankful and we are to be appreciative. We are to understand, as Brother Conover says many times in his prayer, that we are the most blessed people on this earth. And brethren, that is the truth. We are a very blessed people. And when you go to other parts of the world, that just comes home so much, how blessed we are in this country. How blessed we are in this nation we live in, and how blessed we are by the God of heaven. We don't have these blessings because we're Americans. We have these blessings because we're God's children. And last but not least, it's the best life on this earth, and it preparing us for the best that is yet to come. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to consider something in closing tonight. If you don't have very much fun, and you're not very happy being a Christian, how are you going to be happy in heaven? How can you be happy in heaven when you can't be happy among the people of God now? That's a question that we need to ponder. The Bible wants us to be happy. The Bible wants us to be content. And the Bible wants us to look at the positive side of things and not so much of the negative. The negative is going to come. And there's enough negativity that we're going to have to see and deal with it. But God wants us to look beyond the superficial and look to what's really important, and that is the relationship that we have in Christ. If you're here, my friend, and you're not a Christian, I want to commend to you the best life that you could ever live, and that is to be in the family of God, to be His child, with the eternal blessings and inheritance that He's promised all of His faithful children. You're not born into this family physically. You must be born into it spiritually. By hearing, by believing, by repentance, by confession of sin, and by confession of Christ as the Son of God, and by being buried in a watery grave to contact the blood of Christ. And then you are to remain faithful to the best of your ability and allow the grace and the mercy and the love of God to carry us through. And God will do that if we will allow Him to do so. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you're not very happy, and you're not very content, you need to find out why, and you need to do something about it. because there are eternal ramifications if we don't get it right here. We won't have time to get it right in eternity. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand.